Lesson for the morning is God's plan for marriage, and our text is James chapter 1, verse 13 through 15, which reads as follows. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. God bless the reading of his word, and let us bow our heads in a word of prayer. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you afresh for the total sufficiency of Jesus Christ, for the perfect teaching ministry of your blessed Holy Spirit, and for his ability to explain your word. So give us the words to say, and let us say them with liberty, with clarity, and with boldness, and that somebody listening might believe the report. Thanking you in advance for all that you are going to do in the strong and perfect name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Well, now thank you very much for coming to hear the message for today. And before we start our lesson, let us reiterate our reason for attending church. We attend church to obtain the mind of Christ, meaning to have the Bible illuminated in our minds so that we can clearly understand the principles that Jesus taught and base our daily personal decisions on those principles. We come to church because we want to be obedient to the Bible, which is the doctrine of Jesus Christ, in an informed, insightful, and intelligent manner. Now, in our last lesson, we discussed the discipline under which we men need to keep our eyes. The eyes for a man are generally the gate through which problems causing marital infidelity generally come. We men, being visually stimulated, need to develop the conscious discipline of averting our eyes when faced with a sight other than our wives that lead our thoughts towards sexual stimulation. This is a conscious discipline because we live in a society that considers flaunting sexual attractiveness normative. Modesty is, to a large degree, a thing of the past. And many young women have no compunction about appearing in public in provocative outfits, justifying their attire under the guise of being liberated. This puts the onus on we married men to control ourselves and what we do with our eyes. I also mentioned that there are unexpected benefits for following the example of Job as he recounts his experience in Job 31 and 1, in which he says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then shall I look upon a young woman? I recounted the experience of Abraham, who went against the grain of normalcy to follow the instructions of God, and how he was rewarded for the experience. Even as did Abraham, we ought also to go against the grain of the world and live disciplined lives, awaiting the reward that God has for those who do so. Hebrews 11 and 6 records, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We learn from Job and from Abraham that we need to believe that God exists. We need to believe that when we control our eyes, as did Job, we please God. And we need to believe that as we obey God, we can anticipate the providential care that God gives us as a reward for obedience, as he did Abraham. We must rely on God. We cannot count on our wives to provide us the reward for obeying the word of God, but God himself tells us in his word that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We need to control ourselves, not to make our wives happy, but because we are diligently seeking God. Now, our text for today, James chapter 1, verse 13 through 15, makes something about temptation clear. We may be tempted by circumstances, by the devil, by our own evil thoughts, and by the evil thoughts of others, but we are never tempted by God. Now, the paradigm for this concept is in Genesis chapter 2, verse 8, 9, 15 through 17, which read, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So now, when God tells us to do something, it causes in the many of us that have the spirit of disobedience a desire to try that which the Lord prohibits. James 1:14 explains this by saying, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." Now, God owned the garden and gave it to the man and woman as a domicile. He provided them with fruit from the trees to eat in the garden as sustenance. He also put a tree in the garden that he prohibited them to eat. Keep in mind that the garden belonged to God. God had the right to put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil wherever in his garden that he desired. And he had the right to prohibit the man and woman from eating of the tree. Now, it certainly would have been unfair of God to punish the man and woman for eating of the tree had he not first warned them that to do so would have negative consequences, but God's prohibition is clear. Now, I was turned on to Jasmine Vanilla Lotion Soap when I was involved in an assignment to fix a computer. I found the scent attractive and took note of the place where I could obtain the soap for my personal use. When I went to purchase the soap, I found that the store sold Jasmine Vanilla Hand Lotion as well. So I bought the lotion along with the soap. Both the lotion and the soap are unusual and somewhat expensive products. I have a bottle of the lotion on my desk. Now, when the lady that I hired to clean the church came in one Saturday, she noticed the lotion on my desk and asked if she could try it. I told her that she could not, but that she was free to use the regular lotion that I have available if she needed some lotion for her hands. She was crestfallen, so I explained the situation to her. I said, "This lotion is very expensive, and I bought it to enjoy myself. My wife and I are the only two people that I plan to allow to use this lotion because I enjoy smelling the fragrance on my hand, and I anticipate that I will be able to get close enough to my wife to enjoy the fragrance on her, but I have no expectation of getting that close to you." Now, I anticipated that my explanation would be sufficient for her, but I later found out that it was not. Now, I was anticipating using her cleaning services in another arena over the holiday period and was about to discuss the opportunity with her one Saturday. When she completed her cleaning assignment, she asked me if she could use the telephone, and I agreed to let her do so. And just about that time, I received a call on my cell phone, so I went outside to take the call because cell phone reception is not reliable inside of the church. When I came back in, I noticed that she was feverishly rubbing her hands together, and I saw the white lotion on her hands. "Did you use my lotion?" I asked. She responded, "Just a little bit." "You know," I said, "I thought that I might have some more work for you, but now that I know that you steal, I guess that I cannot use your services at another location." She protested, to no avail, that she really did not steal, but I did not change my mind. Just as Eve ate the fruit because she wanted it, the lady stole my lotion because she wanted it, and I do not want to expose her to anything else that she might find tempting. Now, I hear your protest. "Stealing," you say. "What an overreaction. How much lotion did she take? How much did it cost you? Aren't preachers supposed to share? It's not like she stole your car or something. Haven't you ever done anything wrong? Why did you leave the lotion on your desk if you didn't want anyone to use it?" Well, let me answer. She didn't steal very much lotion, probably less than a dollar's worth. Yes, preachers are supposed to share. No, she did not steal my car. Yes, I have done something wrong in my life, and I left the lotion on my desk because it's my lotion and my desk. Now, Now that you have the answer to your questions, let me inform you that none of your questions are relevant. None of you would be very wise if you hired someone that you know will steal to perform a service for you in any venue in which you cannot keep your eyes on them every minute. The quantity that they have stolen is not relevant. The frequency in which they have stolen is not relevant. Whether they are easy or hard to catch is not relevant. The relevant fact is that they are thieves, and thieves are generally not good prospects for domestic help. And the fact that I left the lotion on my desk was not a temptation for her to steal it. She was tempted by the fact that she wanted the lotion and that it was available. When she saw the lotion on my desk, she had a decision to make. She could either steal the lotion or not. She decided to steal the lotion, hoping that either she would not get caught or that I would relent and not punish her if I did catch her. James 1:14 says, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." Remember, our disobedience to God is a function of our conscious decision to illegitimately fulfill our desires. No condition or circumstance can compel us to disobey. We disobey as a function of our own free will. It is much less likely, however, that we will find the desire to disobey irresistible if we are making a conscious effort to avoid the circumstances that lead to disobedience. Thus, brothers, we need to engage in the discipline of the eye to decrease the likeliness that we will disobey. Now, while it is true that brothers are primarily tempted by that which they see, ladies are tempted by that which they hear and the emotion that these things engender. Just as men need to do their best to avoid sights that elicit sexual thoughts that should only find fulfillment in their wives, women need to avoid experience that engender feelings that should only involve fulfillment in their husbands. While men need to govern their eyes, women need to govern their emotions. Now, last week, I gave a working definition of sexual purity. You're sexually pure when no sexual gratification comes to you from anyone or anything but your spouse. For a single woman, sexual purity equates to trying at all costs to avoid feeding any physical, mental, emotional, or spiritual longings for a man that cannot be fulfilled righteously. She looks to God to satisfy those needs until she has a husband with whom she can make these connections. It doesn't mean that she can't be interested in or hopeful of having a husband, but that she tries with all her might to save her heart, her body, her mind, her heart, and her spirit for the man that she marries. For a married woman, sexual purity equates to intimately connecting physically, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually in all ways, not just some, with her husband and with no other man outside of her marriage. Any compromise whatsoever, physical, mental, emotional, or spiritual, affects her sexual integrity as a whole. One infected part will eventually affect all its corresponding parts, or at the very least, rob her of the sexual wholeness and fulfillment that God longs for her to have. So now let us examine what the Bible says on the issue, recorded through the pen of the Apostle Paul. Now, the Apostle Paul was an interesting fellow. The book of Acts records that Paul was a Pharisee, that indicates that Paul was married at one time. But based upon his activities after his conversion to Christianity, I assume that he was widowed. Paul was given the gift of celibacy after his Christian conversion and did not have a wife. He recognized that he was entitled to a wife, but by his writings, seemed not to have one. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 and 2, Paul writes, "But now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let every man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband." So now in this passage of Scripture, we see the New Testament rationale for marriage. Marriage is designed to give people that do not have the gift of celibacy, as the Apostle Paul has, a legitimate outlet for their sexual desires that will allow them to avoid sexual immorality. With men, sexual immorality starts with physical passion fueled by the eyes, and with women, sexual immorality starts with emotional passion fueled by the ears or by reading, but marriage is God's remedy for both men and women. You will be much more successful keeping yourself only unto your spouse if you recognize that God's plan is that your spouse is to be your outlet for all of your sexual desires. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 3 through 5 says, "Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer." Did I tell a joke? Okay. "Except give yourself a fasting and prayer, and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." So, we are commanded to meet the needs for sexual affection that our spouses have. When two people marry, they become one flesh with an obligation to care for one another. Now, this teaching is not exactly in line with the current thinking in our society. I was listening to a news item about a store that had a Christmas card display in the shape of a Christmas tree. And the cards on the one side of the display said, "Dear Santa, please leave presents and take my wife." While the cards on the other side of the display said, "Dear Santa, please leave presents and take my husband." Marriage is ridiculed in many venues in our society, while divorce is accepted as the necessary norm. It seems that the new paradigm between men and women is to be madly in love with one another, even to the point of moving in with one another, setting up housekeeping, and enjoying sex before getting married. And then, once we actually do get married, we become enemies, fall out over trivialities, and never have sex again. It is incredible how people who were so much in love before they were married can become mortal enemies within months of the completion of the marriage ceremony. It may be that we could maintain our relationships if we considered 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 3 through 5. Men have a need for physical stimulation, while women have a need for emotional stimulation. Marriage does not change this situation, but is intended to provide both genders with a mechanism to receive the stimulation that they need. Verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 7 tells us to not deprive one another of the stimulation that we need. We are to neither be emotionally unavailable to our spouse nor sexually unavailable to our spouse except by mutual consent for a time of fasting and prayer. Now, your purposeful unavailability is a breach of your marriage vows. Now, understand that there are two types of sin. The first is the sin of commission, which is doing that which we are not supposed to do. Adam and Eve committed sins of commission in the garden. But the other is the sin of omission, which is failing to do what we are supposed to do. An example of a sin of omission is the sin of Onan, who did not want to follow the laws of Levirate marriage. Levirate marriage was instituted to ensure that no family name in Israel died out. Matthew chapter 22, verse 24 explains, saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother." So Genesis 38, verse 6 through 10 tells the story of Onan's Levirate marriage. The Bible says, "Then Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. And Judah said to Onan, 'Go into your brother's wife and marry her, and raise up an heir to your brother.' But Onan knew that the heir would not be his. And it came to pass, when he went into his brother's wife, that he emitted on the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, therefore he killed him also. Now, Onan's sin was not a sin of commission, but a sin of omission. He refused to impregnate his deceased brother's wife to give his brother an offspring. Onan received punishment for God for his sin. Let me ask you, with which is God more displeased, a sin of commission or a sin of omission? Now, what is the application? Suppose a husband has an affair with his neighbor's wife. Since the word of God prohibits adultery, God is displeased with the adulterous husband for his sin of commission. Suppose a woman denies her husband access to her sexually. Since the word of God commands that married couples not deprive one another except with consent in order to fast and pray, God is displeased with the depriving wife for her sin of omission. God is no less displeased with sins of omission than he is with sins of commission. If you don't believe it, ask Onan. Now, just as men ought not turn to female images or extramarital relationships to receive sexual stimulation, women ought not turn to romance novels, television programs, or extramarital relationships to receive the emotional gratification that they are supposed to receive within marriage. Self-control is a two-way street. When women engage in emotional affairs, mental fantasies, and unhealthy comparisons, they are crossing the line of sexual purity and undermining God's plan to grant them the ultimate sexual and emotional fulfillment with their current or future husbands. Just as Job made a covenant with his physical eyes not to look upon a young woman, women need to make a covenant with the eyes of their heart not to look upon other people, real or imagined, to fulfill their emotional needs and desires in ways that compromise their sexual purity. Now, people generally possess a psychological attribute called cognitive dissonance. Cognitive dissonance is the attribute of the mind that rejects any concept with which the mind does not agree. And because of your cognitive dissonance, you may not be able to hear what I'm saying as I preach on this topic, because your mind has already rejected it. Cognitive dissonance is generally only overcome by a significant emotional event, something that so affects the mind that the mind is forced to examine the concept with which it does not agree. So many men disagree with me and think that just looking is really all right. And many women disagree with me and think that having an emotional outlet other than their husband is necessary. If you are one of those people, I expect that this sermon will fall on your deaf ears because you disagree with the concept that I'm giving you. But let me try to give you a little insight into the thinking of a man that I hope will affect your thinking and open your mind. You may have heard of the concept of a midlife crisis. Now, this occurs in a man in his mid to late 40s or early 50s when he divorces his wife and marries a younger woman. It may interest you to know that men do not have any hormonal changes at midlife that would bring them to such a crisis point. That which is generally called a midlife crisis is probably more accurately described as a countdown. Let me explain it to you. When a man is dissatisfied with his wife's sexual participation in their marriage, and especially when a wife decides that her sexual participation with him is optional, discretionary on her part, and she uses her sexual favors as a reward to be granted sparingly upon completion of some great project on his part, the man recognizes that his wife is not holding up her end of the marital bargain. Many times when this case occurs, they have had sex enough times to create a family, so the man is held in the marriage not by his wife, but by his desire to participate in the lives of his children. So he puts his wife on a mental countdown. My kids are 8 and 6, the man says to himself, so I have 12 years to go until the youngest is 18. 12 more years to go. The man begins preparing for his escape. He may begin putting money in accounts of which his wife is not aware. He may begin casually consulting with an attorney and a financial advisor who can tell him the best way to shield his assets from attachments after his impending divorce. He begins preparing for his exit by not letting his wife know that anything is going on, which is not too difficult because she is generally preoccupied with her own life and doesn't care what he does as long as the bills are paid and he's not having an embarrassing affair. Finally, the last kid graduates from high school and goes to college. Now, the man begins to look for a partner that will fulfill him sexually, usually someone younger and more desirable. When the kids are gone and he finds the partner, suddenly he has a midlife crisis, a crisis that may have been in the planning stage for 8, 10, 12 years or more. His wife is stunned. She says he just up and left with a younger woman with no warning. Men are terrible. Well, my friend, not really. You failed to live up to your end of the bargain for years, and he stayed with you until the kids were grown. You might protest, well, he never said anything to me about being unhappy. But once men realize that they have a wife that does not want to participate sexually in their marriage, they generally do not complain about the situation because complaining is futile. You're not going to do it anyway, so why bother discussing it? Understand, ladies, that men are different than women. Women are talkers. Men are doers. A man doesn't complain. He just does something about it. Don't think that everything is all right just because your husband is not complaining. You might be on a countdown. Now, what is God's remedy for this situation? You're going to hate it, but I have to give it to you. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 through 24 says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as this church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything." Now notice the comparison in verse 24. Just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Wives are to be subject to their husbands in the same way that the church is to be subject to Christ. Now, how is that? Matthew 28:18 says, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." So Christ has all authority over the church. If a wife submits to her husband as the church is supposed to submit to one with all authority, the midlife crisis scenario is not likely to happen. The rule should be a woman should not marry a man to whom she cannot comfortably submit. You should understand his way of thinking and be confident that he's a man whose action will be honorable before you marry him. An emotional attachment to a man is not sufficient to justify marriage. The man that you choose should be able to meet the objective criteria for a husband before you marry him. Can he support a wife? Does he have the emotional ability to take care of your need for closeness? Is he willing to give himself for you? Ephesians 5:25-28 describes the role of a husband. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. But ladies, let me warn you, as I warned the men last week, your motivation for obeying God cannot be because of what another person does, even if that person is your husband. Never say, "I don't do right because he doesn't do right either," because that is really not true. Your job is to obey God's word regardless of what anyone else does or says. Your motivation for obedience cannot be because of what someone else does, but because of what God has said and done, and you are to obey God whether you want to or not. Let me examine that with the example of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew chapter 26, verse 36 to 39 reads, "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And he said to them, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Now Jesus is sorrowful and deeply distressed and is asking God to allow him to not have to go to the cross. The cup to which Jesus refers is the cup of suffering and death that God foreordained that Jesus would have to suffer in order to redeem man. When the rubber and the road came together in Gethsemane, and Jesus recognized what he would have to do to redeem man, his soul became exceedingly sorrowful. In other words, he was sorry that he volunteered for this assignment. The pain that Jesus anticipated and the suffering that he foresaw even daunted his spirit. While Jesus was sorrowful and deeply distressed at the prospect of his suffering in the next 2 days, Jesus was able, through all of his anguish, to keep his perspective on obedience to the Lord. Jesus said at the end of verse 39 of Matthew 26, Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. So Jesus said, Not as I will, but as you will. Jesus resolved to obey God, although God's plan was to put him to death, even the death of the cross. Now, God's plan is not to put you to death in your marriage, but merely that you obey the man that you picked to be your husband. If you select wisely and then are obedient, God promises to bless your obedience, if not immediately, eventually. Take the long view of marriage. Marital bliss takes some years of adjustment. But the problem that we have in our current culture is that people don't want to start at the beginning. They want to start at the end. You marry a man in his 20s and then complain that your husband is not a mature individual. Well, you married a 20-year-old. How mature could he be? Think about it. How mature are you? Do you think you have the wisdom in your 20s that you will have in your 40s? Probably not, if you have the mental capacity that I think that you have. Well, don't expect your partner to have that level of maturity either. But the two of you can grow together if you stop complaining and both resolve to obey the word of God and not listen to the myriad voices of the world that tell you to disobey God and try to fulfill your own selfish goals at the expense of your spouse. Wives, obey your husband. Husbands, love your wives, and let us all emulate the obedient example of Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 11 says, Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And that is our lesson for today. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you for these two lessons that we've had on the relationships involved in marriage. And we ask you this morning, Lord, that you would break through the cognitive dissonance that might be in our minds, that you will let your word dwell richly in our hearts and bring forth the treasure that you have planned for us because of our obedience to it. Help us to avoid both sins of commission and sins of omission in our relationships, that we might be able to live lives that would be pleasing to you. And now, Lord, we pray blessings on all that are in the house. We ask you to give us traveling mercies as we go down from this place and bring us back at the appointed time. And now, Lord, we thank you for all these things. We thank you for your goodness, for your mercy, and for your grace. And most of all, we thank you for your sacrifice on the cross, for rising from the dead on that Sunday morning. Thank you, Lord, in the wonderful name of Jesus we pray. Amen and thank God. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you this morning for this lively group that has come today to converse, to learn, to have an enjoyable time with one another. We ask you, Lord, that you would let the lesson be used well, that it might be used to bring us closer together in our relationships, that we might be able to learn from that which your word says, how we can more efficiently and effectively conduct our business at home. We ask you to bless marriages, Lord, here, there, and everywhere, and help those of us who are engaged in that enterprise to live our lives in the way that you say that we should, because we know that your word will give us the best outcome in the end, and we thank you for it. Now, Lord, we're praying for those who Paul has asked us to pray for, and we're asking you your blessings on him, Lord, that you would keep him safe from all hurt, harm, and danger wherever he is. Help him to keep his hand in your hand and do those things that are pleasing in your sight, giving him traveling mercies as he goes up and down the dangerous highways, and keep him safe in all the situations that he's in. Now, we're praying for Brian. He has some hopeful news, and we're asking you, Lord, that you would bring that to fruition. We ask you that you would bless William's mind and give him some perspective and some insight upon his upon the delusion that he seems to be under, that he might be able to come out from under it. But we're praying for Arnold, and we're asking you, Lord, that you would help him in his situation, in his extremity, and for Takika as well, that you would help them to straighten up and fly right, to get their lives in order, and that they might be able to be of some benefit to you and the world. Now, we're praying also for Brother Hersey. We're asking you that you continue to bless him as his condition is somewhat deteriorating. We ask you that you would give him strength, that you would give him that which he requires, that he might be able to continue the work that he's doing here as well. We're praying for Brother Budden, and we ask you to bless him as he's in a bedridden condition, but we know that you're a doctor that's never lost a patient, and we ask you that you resolve that situation. Praying for Sister Artis as well, we ask you that you would continue to bless her and give her that peace and that rest in which she stands in need of. We ask you, Lord, that you'd bless Sister Elston, a cancer patient, and she has gone home and appears to be beginning to make a good recovery. And we ask you, Lord, that you'd be in that household, that you would help those who are taking care of her to do an excellent job, and that you would give her the blessing of a return to health, that she might have a glorious testimony of your goodness and your mercy and your grace. We continue to pray for all those about whom Sister Allen is concerned. And we ask you that you bless in these cases, bless those children and those grandchildren as they grow and develop. Keep them safe from hurt, harm, and danger, and give her a glorious testimony of their young lives. Now, Lord, we're praying for Veronica Olney and her family. We ask you that you would bless Brother Wells, that you allowed, as the situation is passed, we ask that you would make his environment as pleasant as it can be in his circumstance. We pray, Lord, for Sister Rogers, and we thank you that Janelle made it home safely, hale, healthy, hearty, and happy. And we ask you that you would allow her to take this time of recuperation and recovery, that she might have a wonderful Christmas holiday, spending it with her family and friends in town. Praying for Brother Rogers, Lord, as he has seems to be looking at a circumstance of multiple organ failure. We ask you that you would bring him to a saving knowledge of that which you have in store for him and help him to understand that although the wages of sin is death, that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Give him that which he needs, Lord, that he might be able to understand the gospel of Jesus. And we also pray for Sister Maddie McClure. We ask you that you would bless her wherever she may happen to be. Now, for those that Brother Lee has asked us to pray, we ask you that you would meet all the needs according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. We ask you that you give Darius traveling mercies as he returns home from Pennsylvania, that you would give him intellectual capacity as he has to face a final tomorrow, and that you would help him, Lord, to know all the answers. Just give him a steel trap mind that he might be able to just remember everything that's in the book, so that when the test is given, he will find the test easy, for we know that it's always easy when you know the answer. So give him that blessing this morning. Now we pray for Brother Edwards and his family. We ask that you bless the young fellas as they're still involved in athletic competition and academic competition as well. And we ask you to help them to compete well on both fronts, that they might be able to grow both in grace, in knowledge, and in strength. We also pray, Lord, for Sister Stallworth and Sister Alice Mae Nichols. We ask you to bless in those cases as well. And we ask you, Lord, that you would bless Sister Margaret Rucker, who's a dialysis patient, and we ask you that you would give her that which she needs to recover from her condition as well. We pray for Sister Edwards, and we ask you, Lord, that you would allow her this period for her mind to wind down as she has written all those papers and done all that academic work. And we ask you to bless her as she prepares for the next academic term, that she might be able to go through that as well, with all of the graciousness that she has gone through this one. Lord, we're praying for the Winstons. We pray for Brother Winston. We ask you to bless him in his health condition, and Sister Winston as well, and also for Sister Donna Palm. Now we pray for those about whom Marie is concerned, and we ask you that you bless, continue to bless Mother Jones and Betty and Sam and Mother Versa and Brother Tyson and Brother Rodriguez and Ben and Johnny Mae Wills as well. Let them continue to recover. And we just ask you, Lord, that as we have already asked, that you be with Paul wherever he goes, his company, and that you would make ways for his personal life he represent himself well in his personal life as well. Praying for Brother Smith, not here today, but we ask that you continue to bless him wherever he may happen to be, and Sister Carr, that he has also asked us to pray for. Now, we pray for all those who I have on the list as well. We thank you for the recovery of Brother McGill. We thank you that Brother Perkins is doing well down there. We ask you that you would help Brother and Sister Northern and their young family as they resolve issues connected with their house down in New Orleans, that you would allow those who are looking at those properties and trying to figure out where that place is going to go, act in a merciful way toward them so that they can recover that which they have invested in that particular thing. And we continue to pray for Sister Fuller and for the store across the street. We ask you to bless them, and for those whom she's asked us to pray for, also for Sister Morgan and for Marcia and Julian Beard and Paul and Carlos Young, who they've asked us to pray for. Pray for the Webbs, wherever they may happen to be. We ask you to bless them as well and all on their list. We pray for Dr. Allen and his organization. We ask you that you would help that organization to be efficient and effective in their political campaign, that they might be able to bring forth the resolution for which they are working. You know, we're praying for Brother and Sister Price, for Brother Archie Peterson, for Laverne Smith, for Lewis Crawford, for Viola Frazier, and for all those who are on our list to pray for. We ask you to continue to bless Sister Flanagan and her sons. Just bless them, help Alexander as he heals from the knee injury. And Lord, we also ask you that you would give Sister Alexander, who has blessed us with her presence today, that you would give her traveling mercies as she goes down from this place and as she travels from church to church during this month, just trying to see what's going on. We ask that you give her a pleasant time as she goes from one place to another, let all of the messages that she hears be relevant, be ripe, and be real in her life. And we thank you for it. Now, Lord, we're praying for the church as a whole. We ask that you bless everybody in the house, Lord. We have to go through this snow this week, and we ask that you keep us safe. Let the roads not be too slippery for us to drive. And we ask you that you would give us those things that we need, that we might be able to make our marriages strong, our families healthy, and our occupations profitable. And Lord, I pray for my wife, who's the love of my life, and I ask you that you would continue to bless her, that you would continue to give her the desires of her heart. Now, Lord, we thank you for this little place that you've given us here, these accoutrements that we have that make help us to make the word plain and give us something to say that will impress the hearers, that although the wages of sin is death, that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. And now, Lord, we thank you for all these things. We thank you for your goodness, for your mercy, and for your grace. And most of all, we thank you for your sacrifice on the cross, for rising from the dead on that Sunday morning. Thank you, Lord, in the wonderful name of Jesus we pray. Amen, and thank God, and praise God. Bless all the dear children and find in care. Jesus Christ died that our sins might be forgiven. He left us a legacy of forgiveness as we believe in him. He makes it possible that our sins might be forgiven. As we go through our lives this week, let us remember what he has done for us and have mercy on somebody else's sins and forgive them of something that they may have done. It is important that we remember the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made so that we could have the forgiveness of sins. So let us remember him as we deal with one another this week. And let us remember him now as we eat and drink together. And now may the love of God, the grace of Jesus Christ, and the sweet communion of the Holy Spirit rest, rule, and abide with us now, henceforth, and forevermore. Let every heart say, Amen.